traumatized this week because every time we turn around, there's been a shooting. Every time we've turned around, we hear of people dying because of violence. And the aftermath of that has been quite extensive and quite significant. I want to talk to you this morning about another aftermath. The aftermath of the resurrection. The aftermath of what happened among the disciples as these disciples began to understand the fact that Jesus was no longer in the grave, but that he was risen, even as he said. And this morning we're going to look specifically at Thomas, or Didymus, or Doubting Thomas, as many of us remember reading the scriptures about. And so, the capture of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is over. The aftermath is beginning to show itself and reveal itself understandably. The brutal treatment of him in the hands of the Roman soldiers is over. The trial that found him guilty is over. The torturing and the manglement and the twisting of his body is over. The cruel fastening of his body onto that old rugged cross where there were nails driven through his hands, that's over. It is time for the aftermath. The bleeding wounds from his hands, from his side, from his feet, is over. The retrieval of his body from the cross by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus is over. The burial of his body in a freshly dug grave or tomb is over. The search for his body by the women who visited the tomb that early in the morning is over. All that Jesus had gone through is over. His earthly body has been resurrected. His mission to redeem mankind has been completed. Easter had been instituted. The church had been given its foundation. It has been secured for all time and for all eternity. The question now is, what's next? The aftermath. The aftermath is what we read about in John chapter 20 and chapter 21. It is the gospel writer John that provides for us the most complete and comprehensive picture that anyone could ever even imagine before us in the next sequence of events. They're laid out here in God's holy word for us to discover, for us to understand, and for us to believe in and have great hope in. While Matthew, Mark, and Luke all report on what we now call the post-resurrection events of Jesus, it is John that is the most specific. It is John who goes into these details a little more specifically in his account of how Jesus continued his earthly ministry for a season after the events on Golgotha, after the events of the empty tomb. According to John, Jesus convenes a family reunion. He gets his disciples together, and he wants to have intimate encounters with his disciples so that they would know that truly this was not make-believe, that this was not something that was conjured up in the minds of philosophers or in the minds of others but that he had truly risen from the dead. And so he imparts in these 40 days before his ascension, he imparts the goal and the mission to present himself and to make himself known and to prove among his disciples that he had truly risen from the dead. And so here we are. Jesus convenes this family reunion of his disciples just 1 week after the resurrection. On the one hand, the summons to return to the same upper room where he last broke bread with them was redundant and it was repetitive, since John tells us that he had seen nearly all his disciples during the course of the previous week. An interesting observation by John, that Jesus had encountered every single one of these disciples after the resurrection. And he proved his intimacy, the fact that he wanted to have an intimate and personal relationship with each and every one of them. And so John tells us that what makes this meeting of the disciples different from the previous encounters of the week is that Thomas was there, or Didymus, as he was called, who had not been present earlier. He was there to see for himself what Jesus had done, what he had accomplished, that indeed he was alive, and that no matter what, he could believe and put his trust in him. Now, permit me, if you will, that it is the preference of Jesus that none be lost, and that all who would believe in him be saved. I am not talking about the doctrine of inclusionism or universal atonement, which is a very popular doctrine today that says that everybody's going to be saved, that everybody's going to go to heaven, that there's no worries about any damnation because God would never send anyone to hell. And so we're not talking about that here. I'm suggesting to you that Jesus loves you so much, and he loves me so much. And here we see in John chapter 20 and 21 that he loved his disciples so much that his heart's desire, that his overwhelming burden and passion was that his disciples would spend eternity with him. It is God's desire that you and I would spend eternity with him forever. Now, the choice, of course, is up to you because God has given us free will. And I believe that God has also, he foreordains those whom he foreknew. And I believe in the doctrine of election, but I do believe that as part of God's plan, he has given us the choice either to receive the gift of eternal life or to reject that gift. We can choose to receive him into our lives, or we can choose to reject him. But his intent is that you be saved. And the Bible tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and faith. His intent is that you and I be saved, and he refused to return to heaven, listen to this, without giving Thomas an opportunity to know for sure the salvation of his soul and to have assurance in his heart that when Thomas would breathe his very last breath, he would go into glory. And so that's Jesus' intention for you and I. That is his will. And those of us who have come to trust him as Lord and Savior, and we've received him into our lives, and we know we are Christians because of his love for us. As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God. For those of us who know him, that is a wonderful assurance today. But we do know there are those who do not have that assurance. We do know there are doubters out there. We do know there are skeptics out there, just like Thomas was a skeptic, like Thomas was a doubter. But the second thing I want to point out is that Thomas stood on the risk of losing his ultimate blessing, like the disciples did earlier. Many of them ran the risk of missing out on what God's plan was for them. We see in the empty tomb on the day, the morning of the resurrection, that the disciples almost missed it entirely. They almost missed the resurrection. They could not see their face in front of them, you could say, because they weren't paying attention to the miraculous working of God. They were paying attention to their own safety and saving their own hide, because they were, most of them were scared. Most of them were running off. But here we see Thomas, just an ordinary guy. He stood on the risk of losing his ultimate blessing because he made the mistake of forsaking the fellowship of the saints. You see, Thomas kind of disappeared after the resurrection. And it was just by chance that Thomas happened to meet with Jesus and the other disciples right here in the upper room about a week afterwards, after the resurrection had already occurred. And here we see Thomas asking some questions. I know there are some who are quick to point out that you can't get saved simply by going to church. And where does that fit in here? Well, Thomas received an invitation to be with those other disciples. They were having a church service. They were getting together. They were assembling together. And the Bible tells us that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That, well, certainly you cannot get saved by coming to church, I agree, but church attendance alone will not save you. Only an encounter with Jesus Christ will save you. Only trust in Him. You're saved by His grace, not by church attendance. But it will strengthen your walk with the Lord, let me tell you that. If you have a relationship with Christ, it will strengthen your relationship with the Lord. And Thomas discovered that wholeheartedly. He wasn't intent to go to church to be with those other disciples on that day. That was the last place in the world he wanted to be. He may have been up late Saturday night or the night before, and he did not want to be in the presence of all these so-called, he probably referred to them as hypocrites. People will sometimes say that they don't go to church because of the people. But let me remind you that you go to church with people, not because of people. Not because of people. Those same people did not wake you up this morning or make a way out of no way for you. Some people want to say that there are liars and there are cheaters and there are hypocrites in the church. Well, I've said it before, and my response again is yes, there are. But there are liars and there are cheaters and there are people who are of bad character wherever you go. In your job, perhaps, or there are cheaters in the neighborhood and there are hypocrites in your family. I don't see you, for those of us who have jobs, I don't want to see us quitting our jobs and hiring a moving truck and van and moving to another part of town, or disowning those of your same bloodline, your family members, because there may be those who may not think the same way as you do, and they may very well be hypocrites. I have decided that I would rather go to church with a few liars. I'd rather go to church with a few cheaters and a few hypocrites down here rather than to die and go to hell, which is where God does not want me to be, where there are all kinds of liars and cheaters and hypocrites. And you'll have to spend eternity with them forever. That's the point. But when I look at this passage, I don't know why I got sidetracked onto that. But when I look at this passage that details the reaction and response of doubting Thomas, I am actually impressed, and I understand his response. See, most of us think of Thomas as being doubting Thomas, as being a skeptic. Most of us think of Thomas as being just a guy that would give you a hard time. A guy that would, you wouldn't want to sit across from the coffee table with, because he would be the kind of guy that would try to put a wrench in the spokes at every turn that you make. But let's think about Thomas just for a minute and understand something of his background. Picture this. The other disciples come and find Thomas and tell him that Jesus the Messiah has returned from the dead, that he's resurrected and he's alive. He is walking around and he's fellowshipping, he's eating bread, he's with the fishermen by the Sea of Galilee, and they're eating fish, all of those things. And what Thomas says on the surface sounds like the height of suspicion and doubt. And this is what he says. He says that until I see the nail print in his hand and the wounds in his side, I will not believe. I'm not going to believe unless I see it for myself, unless I experience it for myself. Actually, Thomas makes an incredible point. That is, you were telling me that you were, because you have, he has actually seen Jesus, and he wants to see Jesus, but you're not telling me this because somebody told you, you're telling me this because of what you have seen. In other words, Thomas is saying, am I not entitled to have the benefit of the same experience as you? Am I not entitled to be able to work it through my mind and think it through? Am I not entitled to experience the same doubts you had when Jesus rose from the dead? Am I not a disciple? I was there when he fed the hungry, Thomas is saying, just like you. I was there when he healed the sick, just like you. I was there when he gave sight to the blind, just like you. I was there when he cleansed the lepers, just like you. I saw it happen. I was there when he called Lazarus from the grave, just like you. Thomas is saying, if you're going to expect me to have the same excitement and the same enthusiasm that you were showing me, you expect me to risk my life and limb going out around preaching the gospel, the message of the gospel. If you expect me to travel the world, convince people about the fact they need Jesus in their hearts, then I want to have the same experience that you've had, and I want to know it and to be certain about it, and I want to, beyond a shadow of a doubt, know it for certain. Well, folks, You have to have your own story. And I think Thomas is telling us that everybody's testimony is a little different. That everybody's experience with God is a little bit different. And I stand here and say that God will be a mother to the motherless and a father to the fatherless. For me, that's they said so testimony, because I'm blessed not to be motherless or fatherless. I'm so thankful that I grew up with a mom and a dad, and I knew and I experienced motherhood, fatherhood, because I had two of the great moms and dads anyone could ever have. And I can at best only tell you what I heard somebody who has lost a mother or lost a father has said. But when I tell you, the Lord will make a way out of now way, and that your enemies leave you alone for me. That's not what they said. So the testimony is, I'm telling you, and I'm sharing with you what I experienced firsthand. You see, most of us who are believers, we can say we have experienced God in some way. Thomas experienced God in a different way. It was not the run-of-the-mill type or kind of way that most of the other disciples came to know Jesus. His was different. He had a different testimony. And so some of us here today have seen God. Many of us have seen God turn their lives around. We've seen God pick them up out of the gutter. We've experienced God liberating individuals from alcoholism or drugs. Many of us have prayed and asked God to give us a job, and He's given us a job. We've seen Him work. And so when we speak, when people speak, they're not talking about what somebody told them. They're talking about what they have seen God do themselves. And that's the perspective that Thomas is coming from. Thomas was really saying, I'm not doubting Jesus. I'm really not doubting Jesus. I'm just doubting those of you who are telling me the story. I've been around you boys long enough, he says. And I know there are some defects in your character. Well, he knew that for sure. He knew that there were defects in most of these other disciples. That most of these other disciples had let him down. And for the most part, many of them he couldn't trust. And so he says, I'm not prepared to commit my life to a proposition based upon what you say. Nathaniel, one of the disciples, he would probably tell him, you're prejudicial and biased, and can anything good come out of Nazareth, where Nathaniel came from? Philip, you've been guilty of mistaken identity. You know, show us the Father. James and John, you guys are backstabbing individuals, wanting Jesus to put you on his right and left. Peter, oh Peter, you denied Jesus 3 times. Matthew, despite my twin brother, you have stolen tax money. And you are a liar and a cheater. Now don't tell me that you guys don't have any defects. And so this is where he was coming from. And so Thomas is saying, I'm not going to preach the gospel of a risen Savior. I want to see it for myself. I want to believe it for myself. I do not want to base my messages and my ministry upon any external things until I know for sure and for certain, Lord, who you are. So the Bible says that a week later, Jesus joins Thomas and the other disciples in the upper room. Now, consider this as you read through this passage. John, the gospel writer, is particularly and precise in his description of Jesus' arrival. And note that he says that Jesus enters the room with the doors being closed and the windows being shut. That's the picture, if you can visualize it. Now I ask you, how does Jesus get in a room where the doors are closed and the windows are shut? Before you become a naysayer, let me remind you that there are some things that a closed door and a shut window cannot keep out. For example, a closed door and a shut window cannot keep out cold, right? A closed door and a shut window cannot keep out misery. A closed door and a shut window cannot keep out sickness. It cannot keep out depression. It cannot keep out brokenheartedness. It cannot keep out death. And so if a closed door and a shut window cannot keep those things out, then I might suggest to you that a closed door and a shut window cannot keep Jesus out. Cannot keep Jesus out. No matter how you try, no matter what you do, no matter how fast you may try to run away from God, He will chase you down, and He'll get your attention. So, Jesus is the master of the door. Did he not say, I am the door? No man comes to the Father except by me. Did he not also say, truly I say to you, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice, I will come in to him and will sup with him and will fellowship with him. Notice in the scripture that Jesus walks directly to Thomas and he says in so many words, Thomas, I am here for you. And since you said that you needed to see my hands and you needed to touch my hands, that you needed to touch my side, here they are. Take your own look. Experience it for yourself so that you won't be without faith. But like the other disciples, here you can have your own testimony. And so Jesus is saying to Thomas, I want you to have your own testimony. I want you to be able to leave here and go out and tell others how you experienced me in your way. I don't want you to copy from Matthew. I don't want you to copy from the other disciples. Because you are the only one who owns your testimony. And it can be very special to you, Thomas. Now it is this next moment that is most impressive to me. Thomas responds by saying, my Lord and my God. Think of what those words mean. My Lord and my God. Notice Thomas never does what he previously stated he had to do in order to believe. He rejects his own criteria and the things that he had initially set out himself. He never does put his finger in the print of the nail. He never does touch Jesus. He never does touch his hand. He never does touch the garments of Jesus. Never does put his hand in the gaping wound on his side, on the side of Jesus. He just takes one look at Jesus and he says, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Now, the term Lord and my God has a twofold meaning. My Lord means that you have dominion over my life here on earth, that I can trust you, that I can put my faith in you, that I can follow you, that I can subordinate myself to you, that I can believe in you, that I can stand on your promises, that I can depend on you. I can do that, Lord. So Thomas comes around, and he says, this is what he's going to do. I was not willing to do that to the other disciples, but I can do that with you, Jesus is saying, because you are, Thomas says, because you're my Lord. And because you're my Lord, and because I can have a personal relationship with you, then I can acknowledge you perhaps a little bit differently than the other disciples. Friends, you can trust Jesus. You can lean upon his everlasting arms. You can depend upon him to make a way out of no way for you because he is your Lord. He is Lord. Whether you like it or not, he is your Lord. You're stuck with him. You're stuck with Jesus. He is your, as Michael W. Smith sings the song, he is your way maker. He is your way maker. He is your provider here on earth. He is your sustainer here on earth. He is your protector here on earth. He is your all in all. He is your guide here on earth. He is your insurance policy here on earth. And next he says, my God, my God, my God refers to his eternity, to his supreme power, and to his authority, to his dominion over everything and all things. And when Thomas says, my God, he is acknowledging that even when life on earth down here is no more, he still will have a relationship with God. So we can take that to the bank, that when our lives have ended, that when our days are done, when we have breathed our last breath, our relationship with God is, that's just the beginning, because we're going to be facing eternity with him. Yes, I'm thankful for all that God does for me here on earth. I'm thankful for all his blessings. But friends, that's all he does for me here on earth. All that he does cannot compare, cannot even begin to compare for all that he will do for me in eternity. And you know what? Thomas got it. He got it. You see, he believed what he's saying to Jesus. He's saying, is when my body weakens and succumbs to death, that Jesus, you will be with me on the other side. That when I can no longer, as a pastor, preach and close my eyes and stand behind the pulpit, that he will be with me on the other side. That when they write my name on the gravestone, he'll be with me on the other side. That when my name becomes but a memory, he will be with me on the other side. That when somebody else occupies my position on earth, whatever it might be, whatever job it might be, he will be with me on the other side. You see, when I give up the ghost, when I breathe my last, not only will he be my Lord then, he will be my Lord forever and forever. So Thomas says to Jesus, I thought I needed to put my finger on your hand and my hand on your side, but just one look at your face has convinced me. All that Thomas had to do was look at the face of Jesus. And he says, because I looked at your face, Thomas, you have convinced me that you are who you say you are, and you are worthy of my worship. You are worthy of my surrender. You are worthy of my service. Just one look will put faith in your heart, will make you put down those things that have maybe even tried to destroy you over the years. Will make you throw away those things that have brought you harm mentally and physically and emotionally. And just one look, Thomas is saying, will help you clean up your life and and radiate the glory of God. So it'll help you make you love your enemies. It will help you make you cease your lying. It'll help you cease your all the evil, wicked things. Because just one look at the face of Jesus will turn your life around. And as a result of that, we have a new blessing. A new blessing. You see, this is what Jesus wanted Thomas to experience. He wanted Thomas to experience a new blessing. A blessing that was not from this world. A blessing that was not even from the other disciples, but a blessing that came only from the heart of God. And when Jesus says you are blessed, no, nothing can steal that away from you. When Jesus says you are blessed, no demon can steal it. When Jesus says you are blessed, no enemy can ever take it. When Jesus says that you are blessed, no gossiper can ever change it, and no one will be able to change it or alter it. No liar will be able to alter it. You see, this joy that I have, the world didn't give it to me, and the world cannot take it from me. The world did not give me what I have in Christ. It's only from Him. And the world cannot take it. You can lock me up. You can shut me down. You can do whatever you want to do to me, but nothing shall be able to separate me from the love of God. Isn't that an amazing truth to give us strength and courage in these days? What a wonderful blessing that is to know that. What a great and awesome truth that God has given us. The truth here from the life of Thomas. So let's bow together in prayer as we close. And go through that passage, and I believe that there are many blessings there for you to understand and uncover about the life of Thomas. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have revealed some powerful truths about the life of doubting Thomas. And Lord, he was just like anyone else. But we thank you, Lord, that he was inquisitive. We thank you that he investigated, that he interrogated, that he wanted to know for sure and for certain.